Rejoicing Him who rules today upon the heavenly throne, where saints their hearts they'll tribute pay and make their homage known.
No earthly king so great as He,
who rules all worlds in majesty.
Good morning, Oscoda and Tawas areas. My name is Scott Busich, and I am the preacher for the Oscoda Church of Christ. I want to thank you for inviting me into your home this day and hope that you will enjoy your time with me as we search the scriptures. You are invited to join us this morning for worship at 5726 Cedar Lake Road at 11 a.m. and then again at 6 p.m. There's also a Bible study Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. and then another one Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. All of these services are broadcast live on Facebook, and you are welcome to join us there. Just like and follow the Oscoda Church of Christ. As an alternative, you're always welcome to call or text me 989-305-2721 or send me a message on Facebook. Just look up the Oscoda Church of Christ. Join me now in opening our Bibles as we search the scriptures. Chapter 9 of Zechariah is confusing for many people. The Jews misunderstood this chapter, thinking that their Messiah would bring about freedom through earthly warfare. Many Christians today think that the latter part of the chapter is still unfulfilled because they're looking for earthly warfare. Let's read the end of the chapter so you can understand why the Jews and many Christians think this way and try to explain how to better understand this chapter. Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on His land. For how great is His goodness, and how great His beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Well, it sure sounds militaristic, doesn't it? Trumpets sounding, hosts marching forth, and the blessings of a victorious wind, grain and wine for all. How fantastic! But it isn't future for us. Now, it was for Zechariah, but not for us. And so, does that mean that the Jews were victorious in war? Do you think that this applied to the Maccabean era of Judah? And the reality is, it's not about the Maccabeans, nor is it about the Jews being victorious in war. It's about God being victorious. And so let's back up. Let's read the beginning of the chapter of Zechariah, chapter 9. Let's start in verse 1 now, and let's look at that part. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it, and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are unconfounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. See, now, once again, this part of the chapter, it sounds like a military conquest, doesn't it? God's going to establish these nations as His instead of them following after idols. He's going to hold Hadrach and Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron to account. He's going to hold them to account, and He's going to make them His nations, or part of His rule, His reign. So much conquering is going to be happening in this chapter. And this is, honestly, this is most likely why the Jews in Jesus' day they were looking for a military Messiah. They were looking for someone to reestablish the prominence of Israel on the world stage. They wanted someone to sit on David's throne. They wanted the huge temple of Solomon during the time of Jesus. They were looking for a Messiah to throw out the Roman Empire out of Israel. And today, strangely enough, there's still some Christians who think that this chapter of Zechariah is unfulfilled. However, both the Jews of antiquity, and today, of course, as well, are wrong, and also the uninformed Christians, or the misinformed Christians, I should say. They're both wrong, and you can tell because of the verses which I haven't read yet. So let's read those verses and pay careful attention to the first couple verses that I'm going to read out of the middle of the chapter of Zechariah. Chapter 9, verse 9. Listen carefully to the first verse. You should be very familiar with it. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Now, once again, this section of the chapter, it also sounds very militaristic, right? The cutting off the chariots from Ephraim, they're not going to war anymore. No more war horses from Jerusalem, and there's going to be peace instead of a battle bow. Whoa, wait a second. Peace instead of a battle bow. What happened to the military conquest, right? God's going to stir up the descendants from Judah, or that Zion, he says, against Greece. And you got a couple choices here. Greece is in history, it's Alexander the Great, which is followed by the Roman Empire. Now, historically, we know that Jerusalem never really fought against Alexander the Great. They didn't have an option or a chance, but they did try to rebel against Rome. This culminated, of course, with the rebellion against Rome. It culminated with Jerusalem being burnt to the ground by Rome after a several years long siege, because the Jews tried to read Zechariah as a military chapter because they misunderstood it. Now, if you were listening carefully, and I tried to warn you, if you were listening carefully, you Christians, you should have heard a verse that's read almost every year just before Passover. But you're used to hearing that verse from the New Testament, not the Old Testament. What's that verse? Let me read it again. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Wait a minute. Wait a minute, that's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus makes his triumphant entrance into Jerusalem just before he's crucified, right? That's right. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 1, and listen to what Matthew writes. 21, verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, have you ever wondered why the crowd was so excited to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem? Why did they spread their cloaks? Why did they cut the branches? And many congregations will celebrate what's called Palm Sunday, replicating this idea of the palm branches being spread upon the roadway. And the answer is because they were the people, the Jews in that day, they were expecting their Messiah. They were expecting their war Messiah. They were expecting this chapter of Zechariah to be fulfilled in Jesus. And they were expecting Jesus to throw out the Roman Empire from Jerusalem. Now, of course, we know that that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't do that. That's not how God operates. It's not how Jesus operates, right? That's not who Jesus is. But that was their expectation. Their expectation was, here it is. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to reestablish Judah as the center point of Judaism. And the world is going to sit back and say, wow, Israel has risen anew, right? But there's a key portion of this prophecy that we need to understand. And that, remember, the chapter spoke of peace, about not warring. And Jesus, as he rides in, fulfilling this prophecy, he's riding in on a donkey, just as the prophecy said. But a donkey isn't the war horse of a warrior. Can you imagine how silly a war leader would look riding on a donkey? That's because in antiquity, those who rode donkeys were peaceful leaders. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem not as a conquering hero leading a war army. He was coming in as a leader of peace, of gentleness, of kindness and love. And so the people were shouting, "Hosanna, salvation," because that's in that prophecy. That chapter talks about how he's going to bring salvation, but it's salvation not through war, but salvation through peace. Just as Zechariah prophesied. But what about all the war imagery that's in this chapter? All right, it's there. Think about it. You realize that Jesus, by going to the cross, offering himself up as a sacrifice for all mankind, but he didn't stay dead after he died on the cross. He was buried and he rose from the dead on the third day. And after proving himself alive, not only to his disciples, but to over 500 people at the same time, he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. Jesus reigns on high in his kingdom. And all of those little earthly kingdoms that were listed in Zechariah, there's Christians through all of those nations. All of those nations mattered not. And they still don't matter. And all of those nations in reality have ceased to exist. For example, there is no nation of Philistia today, is there? Why not? Because they were absorbed into the nation of Christianity. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Verse 15, listen to what Paul writes. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now Paul, as he's writing here to the church at Ephesus, he's praying for these Christians in Ephesus that they could know these things, that they could have wisdom, that they could have knowledge, that they could grow in their relationship with God. But as he writes to them, he puts in there, "Christ Jesus crucified, buried, raised, and ascended. And as a part of that ascension, the Father gave to the Son, as Paul writes, his kingdom in which he has all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Meaning, of course, all those nations that Zechariah spoke of, they're below Jesus' kingdom. Jesus has all rule, authority, and power, and dominion. He has it all. All of those nations matter not because Jesus reigns on high over all of them. He is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And as Paul writes this section, as he finishes that chapter, that paragraph, he says, Jesus is using all this power and this authority to the church. Let me quote scripture again. To the church. And the church is the body of Christ. He's using that for his followers. And he should, right? Because he is king. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 1. Listen to what Luke writes for us in the book of Acts. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went